Our Lord's letter to the church at Pergamos is a letter of judgment, the judgment of a worldly church. The church of our Lord is in the world, but it is not to be of the world. Every congregation must constantly be aware of this and to remind ourselves of this tendency. Modern pragmatism, that practice is justified by the outcome, is what motivates much of ministry today. Steers many churches, many ministries. The idea is that sinners should feel comfortable in church and drawn to church is a modern day phenomenon. If you examine the early church after one of the services and after the death, for example, of Ananias and Sapphira, the Holy Spirit recorded that no man durst join them. The church was not, they were scared of it, if you might say, because of the drastic deaths of that couple. The church service and the message of the cross is not attractive to lost people. Paul says it is foolish to them, or foolishness to them. The idea that we should find out what lost people like and try to mimic it and try to offer it to them, what they're looking for, and try to provide a comfortable environment to project that is foreign to apostolic teaching and example. Or to ignore immorality and gross sinful practices and to act like that is acceptable, that that's just the age that we live in, or congruent to true Christianity, is an anathema. And this is where the church at Pergamos failed grossly. But first of all, I want us to look at some background of the church, about the city. The city of Pergamos is also known as Pergamum or Pergamum in the different writings. It was located about 100 miles north of Ephesus. It was a very beautiful city. In fact, many of the ancient writers said it was the most beautiful city of all in the empire. But a very dark and immoral place. You hear the allusion here of Satan's seat being there. These seven churches that our Lord addressed were on the postal route. These were major hubs. Pergamos was not a port city. It was not near water. But it was an important city because they were one of the first cities, or the first city of the empire, to build a temple dedicated totally to Zeus. And so it became the seat of emperor worship, which is very important as you look at the city. And in fact, Caesar would come there periodically to get away from the hubbub and the weather or whatever at Rome. The Acropolis at Pergamos, the highest part where the temples and the important structures would be built, rivaled that of Athens. It boasted the second largest library in the world of some 250,000 handwritten volumes, which Mark Antony gifted to Cleopatra as a wedding gift, and she took it back to Alexandria, where the first largest Egyptian library in the world in Alexandria, Egypt. So now it becomes double, doesn't it? The city was dominated by three huge temples, one to the goddess Athena, the one to Caesar that we've mentioned, are the seat of the headquarters of the emperor worship, and then one to Zeus, the king of all the gods. Now, it was the temple to Zeus that was absolutely magnificent, architecturally speaking. It was built in a huge horseshoe-shaped colonnaded area on a huge base. In the 1930s, Germany dismantled it and took it back, and you can see it if you go to Germany. The Temple of Zeus is not actually in Pergamum. It is now in Berlin. But it was called the throne of Satan. It looked like a huge throne. And Jesus calls it that in verse 13, where Satan's seat is. There's no real Zeus. The Zeus behind the panoply of gods is Satan. And the whole makeup of the ancient Greek gods and goddesses are fallen demons. That's all a part of the occult worship. And Zeus is really, for whatever someone might paint over it, is just actually a pseudonym for Satan. And in fact, that phrase that Jesus gives where Satan's seat is, when you ask someone to have a seat in your home, you don't ask the vacuum cleaner salesman to have a seat, but you ask probably, or someone that you don't want to stay there. But when you offer someone a seat in your home, you want them to feel comfortable where it says this is where Satan's seat was. Satan felt at home here. He had a place absolutely dedicated to him, and it became a stronghold of occultism. And so this is the reference there to Satan's seat. Inside the colonnade was a huge hollow brass bull where human sacrifices were routinely offered. They would tie the victim inside the bull near the head, where there were openings and valves, or for lack of better words, little channels. They would set a horrible fire underneath the belly of the bull and absolutely roast the victims to death. And when they began to roast, their screams and their responses would make the bull seem to come alive. And the people were just enraptured with this. Antipas was mentioned here. Many think was the pastor of the church there, ordained by the apostle John himself. He was the Lord calls him my faithful martyr. The historians tell us he was burned to death in this brass bull at the seat of Satan, or Zeus's throne. The seat there again means to be at home, and Satan was at home here at Pergamos. There was a giant spa here at Pergamos dedicated to Asclepios, one of the god of healing. And because of still today, the pole with the snake, the serpent entwined, is still the sign, a symbol of medicine. And this is where it comes from. His symbol was a snake, and where the medical mascot comes from. The famous medical school at Pergamos was connected to his temple, and it mixed medicine with superstition and the occult. People would come there. There was a sign, amazingly, that on the outside of the temple that said, nobody can die here. They didn't want really sick people to come, because, of course, false medicine can't heal. People are genuinely sick, but people who thought they were sick or may have been sick of something that could be healed were offered this drug. They would become intoxicated or drugged. They would lay down in the temple and sleep at night, and buckle your seatbelts, okay? Because it was thought that the temple was overridden with non-poisonous snakes. The snakes would be let loose at night to crawl all over the bodies that were drugged and sleeping there, with the thought that the emanations from the snakes would heal the people that were there. And this hallucinogenic medicine that they were given, or drug they were given, they were to write down what they dreamed, and that would be part of their healing. And it goes on and on. But that just gives you a little idea of the temple there to the god of medicine. There was also a temple to the god of Bacchus, the god of drunkenness, where every night horrible immoral parties were held, which routinely ended up with the deaths of people. That was just part of their revelry. So this was Pergamos. As beautiful as it was, as educated as it was, as renowned as it was a very dark place. Yet here in this immoral cesspool of darkness and depravity and debauchery, a church had been established. These are exactly the kinds of places where churches need to be established. And we're not sure exactly how the church at Pergamos was started, but you know, Paul spent a great deal of time, about several years, 2 or 3 years, at Ephesus, and he says there that from there sounded out the gospel throughout the world. And so many people are throughout the empire think that Pergamos was one of those churches founded as a result of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, or missionaries, people going out from the church at Ephesus and founding it there. But let me say this, wherever there are people, even redeemed people, there will be problems. And it was probably founded as a result of Paul's ministry at Ephesus. But let's move from the background. That's just interesting, but we could go on and on and on. But we're not on an archaeological dig this morning, are we? We want to read our Lord's letter to the church at Pergamos. I want us to gather our thinking around five headings. First, how Christ identifies himself there in verse 12. How he identifies himself to the church. And then secondly, his assessment of their status in verse 13. And then thirdly, his judgment of their tolerance, a very popular word in our culture today, in verses 14 and 15. And fourthly, his warning to the church in verse 16. And then his promise of future reward in verse 17. But first, how does he identify himself there in verse 12? These things saith he, this letter is from the Lord himself, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And the latter part of verse 16, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord has a unique way of identifying himself to each of these churches based on their situation, and whether from encouragement or from judgment. And here he identifies himself as the one who has the authority to judge. He has the authority to judge by his word. The description is also given in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, where he uses it on those who attack his people and destroy his church. And the writer, John, describes him, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Isn't that one of the names of our Savior? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in verse 15 of chapter 19, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. May I remind us here this morning, Glen Iris, and to all who are under the sound of my voice, that the Savior we love and proclaim, of his salvific work, his outreached, nail-pierced hands, asking all who will come into me who are labored and heavy laden, I will give you rest. To all who come into him in repentance and faith, he will not cast out, is also the God who will judge. Yes. We will study here the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment is part of the revelation that God gives to the Apostle John. The sword here, and remember, the Bible calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God there in the artillery of the believer there in Ephesians chapter 6. The sword speaks of judgment. It is the large, broad sword of the warrior. And we view here our Lord in his conquering majesty, the God of war, the Lord of hosts. That host is the heavenly forces, the heavenly armies. And he has weapons unlike the weapons of armies on earth. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are spiritual, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Remember, Hebrews 4:12 gives us that familiar description of God's word as being sharper than any two-edged sword. You can imagine the Roman legion there, the Roman soldier spending a great deal of time sharpening his sword till it was razor sharp, always ready to be used and to strike at any moment's notice. Christ is the Word made flesh who came to earth, and his words cut to the very heart of any matter. The gospel preached and welded in the hand of the Holy Spirit will flay any excuse, and it cuts away all the callousness of the hard ground so that the seed of the Word of God can take root. This is the mighty sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is very plain God's Word is. It cuts away around the heart of the inner man. It unmasks untruth. It is the only means to correct error and immorality, the two elements which were indicative in this church that they had not dealt with, and these false beliefs that led to wrong practices which had crept into the church at Pergamos, and they were being tolerated, much like the incestuous life of the member of the church at Corinth, where the Corinthians had tolerated it, and the apostle had to come with them with strong language about dealing with that particular sin. May I say here, let's just be careful that we're just not studying an ancient letter to a church of the first century, but we should personally and corporately glean those truths that would apply to us here. And it is this, that God's Word, church at Glen Iris, is the only final standard in all matters. What saith the Lord? The psalmist declared in Psalm 119, verse 127, therefore I love thy commandment above gold. Can you imagine anybody being able to say above gold? yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Did you hear what the psalmist said? I esteem whatever your word says about anything to be right, and I hate every false way. And until we settle the matter finally and totally of the authority of God's word, not the political party that's in the White House, not what the sociology professors of the universities agree on, or the social engineers, or the public sentiment of any day or any age, get corporately together, decides is right. It is the authority of God's word above human ideas and fads and teachings and error. The threat of God's judgment looms over any enterprise said to be his. But notice not only who he declares that he is. I am the Lord, the God who has the sword in his mouth, the sword of his word, which will judge. Do you know at the great white throne judgment, it will be God's word that will silence every objection, that will lay open the thoughts and the affairs of man. There will be no defense against this sword, which is sharp and cuts. But we move, secondly, to his assessment of their status. We often have tests run. We take tests. We give tests. We go to the doctors and have tests run. And these assess and help determine a plan of action. And so the Lord assesses their status, because what we think our status is and how God views our status can be very different things, can't they? And so obviously this church, who had a faithful pastor, a martyred pastor, for refusing to bow to the pressure at hand, the law of the land, the political thought of the day, the political correctness, to bow to Caesar and give him his due on Caesar Day. Just go out there and say Caesar is Lord. You don't have to mean it in your heart. Can you imagine the excuses that many would have given for going along with that? We've got to keep our jobs. We've got to keep our families. If I die, who will pastor this church? All the reasonings that could have gone through Antipas's mind, but they had a pastor, a martyred pastor for the truth, and yet their status, they were indulging in allowing two erroneous schools of thought or religious teachings to go on in their church. Now, we're not saying that these people had Sunday school classes, but there was a population of members in the church at Pergamos who had bought into the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So he says there, I know thy work, verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. I know where you live. I know you're in the shadow of Satan's seat. I know that Bacchus is down the road. I know that all of those things, Athena's temple, where absolute prostitution was considered worship. I know you're there. I know where you're sitting. I know where you are. I know your works. I know where you live. And may I say to you and me this morning, God knows our address. He knows where we live. He knows where you are. He knows the circumstances in your life. But thou holdest fast my name. As a church at large, they did. They had not compromised as a church on bowing to Caesar on Emperor Day, or allowing that to infiltrate their church. They had fought that battle. Even their pastor had died over it. You have not denied my faith. But he's telling them there's more than one way to deny the faith. And even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. In other words, in that Satan's seat, in that brass bull, we think. The members of the church at Pergamos had not bowed to Caesar, the cult there, which was prevalent in their city. It would have been easy to do. They would have probably been a lot more tolerated if they had done that. The city built the first, as we mentioned, a shrine to Caesar in the empire. Caesar is Lord was routinely, the citizen had to come forth on Caesar Day, Lord's Day, and bow to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, and bow down before the image. It was required. Of course, Christians would refuse to do this blasphemous act, and obviously Antipas, their pastor, was made an example. It was said that his prayers were so powerful, he had such a stand against Satan, that he was influential in combating occultism and demon possession, that kind of thing. I have read some accounts where Satan couldn't tolerate it anymore. His greatest enemy was the church, the pastor of the church at this tiny little church there at Pergamos. Here is this huge throne to Satan, and he feared the pastor of the church at Pergamos, and he had to get him out of the way. Oh, that we were that caliber where Satan would long to see us removed and done with. Evidently, he was known for his prayer life and the powerful results of his prayers, but evidently after the martyrdom of their pastor, these evil influences described in our text gained a stronghold. And there's often a turbulent or a time in a church's life where these things can happen. But they had been known for their stand against the emperor worship, and that the only Lord and Savior was the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, willing to die for it. That's why John writes in 1 John, no man says Jesus Christ is Lord just in passing. I mean, it was not the kind of professions of faith that you see today, here today, gone tomorrow, never see it again. No, these people, the sword was at their throat. No one is going to say Jesus is Lord or else be killed if they don't mean it, if they've not given themselves over, that they counted not their life so valuable that they would not offer it for the cause of Christ. They had a very difficult time with this throne of Satan in their midst and with all of its related debaucheries. And Jesus knows and takes note of all of it, but it was no excuse. He takes note of our circumstances, which we so often give as excuses for not living godly in a dark world. But I want us to see, thirdly, his judgment of their tolerance. In verse 14, I have a few things against thee. You hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication, and also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans there in verse 15. As we've mentioned, and you know, tolerance is a very popular theme and term in our world today. You hear it almost regularly on newscasts of being tolerant. And usually it's pointed toward people who are thought not to be very tolerant, like believers or those who have guidelines, who believe the scripture to be true, or that there's certain teachings or certain areas that are black and white and should not be crossed. It is often touted as a supreme moral guide, and it is used for justification of behavior and practices contrary to God's word. And it seems that some of the most intolerant people are those who preach tolerance the loudest, doesn't it? You know, but we're not going to spend a great deal of time there. But this church, they were tolerant of these wicked practices. We aren't talking about differences of opinion as to how many cups should be on the Lord's table, or, you know, whether a minister should wear a robe or a tie or that kind of thing. This is not what we're talking about here. Things not specifically taught in the scripture. Our Lord addresses two aberrant lifestyles, two aberrant teachings. These are teachings that have been adopted into so-called Christianity. I want you to, when you think of the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you think of it something out there. But these people had incorporated it into a brand of Christianity, not unlike what we see today in some areas. But we must remind ourselves, as Peter does, that judgment always begins where? In Washington, in the White House, or in Montgomery, or wherever the mayor of our various cities live. Judgment, when God's judgment comes, it always comes first to the house of God. Peter tells us judgment must begin. It's an imperative. In God's design, it must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, he reasons, among us who know the Lord, who are his people, are professors of Christ, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? What shall their end be? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, that's one of the most fearful phrases in the scripture. If the righteous scarcely be saved. Think about that. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He mentions first the doctrine of Balaam. Think of it, a doctrine now, of the teaching of Balaam. And those who know your Old Testament Sunday school classes will remember in Numbers 22 through 25 that Balaam was a famous sorcerer of the day. He was thought to have powers to cast spells and reasoning in the occult, unlike a witch doctor today or occultist today, seance, people, seers. But he had proven himself, no doubt Satan had inspired him and helped him to impress enough people that the king of Moab comes to him and says, "I need a favor. I cannot conquer the Israelites. I cannot come against them. I can't figure it out, but I need some help. Would you cast a spell on them? Would you cause them, would you put a curse on them?" By the way, he sold his services, his so-called religious services, so he was a religious prostitute. He would take money to do this. He tried, but he was not successful. He could not curse the Israelites with all of his normal bag of tricks, his incantations. And so he thinks about it and thinks about it. And don't think for a moment that Satan does not know what we believe. Satan is not an atheist. He knows the Word of God. He knows that Jesus is Lord. He trembles at it. And so he reasoned that if you could get them to violate the cardinal thing that God told his people, they could have no other gods before him. Never intermarry with the pagans or the heathen. They will lead you into false worship. And so he said, if you can get your women to entice the men into fornication and marry into them, then they will take part in their feast and their immoral activities, the things offered to idols that he mentions here, and they will adopt that into Judaism and water down the pure teaching of Judaism, and you'll have them. God will have to curse them, because guess what? He said, if you ever do that, I will judge you and take you into exile. Remember, that's what the Lord told his people. You will be the head and not the tail. You will be leaders and guides. You'll have houses you didn't build. But if you persist in the idolatry, which they over and over did, and Balaam had it. He knew exactly what to do, didn't he? He knew their weak spot. And there is always this thing of immorality that seems to be the thing that can get people to do something that they wouldn't ordinarily do in any other way. And so that's what he did. He was fearful of the God of Israel, he wanted to curse them. The Bible tells us it's no different today. One of the weaknesses, one of the reasons the church is so weak is that pastors and parents have not been taught, I think, clearly the doctrine that is still before us. It's never been rescinded not to intermarry with someone who doesn't know the Lord. The Bible's very clear, isn't it? If there's any clear teaching in the Scriptures, be ye not unequally yoked together, literally marriage, the meaning there is marriage, with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? When he says what communion hath light with darkness, what are we called to be? We're to be the light of the world. And he says, this is one of the ways where the light of God's people is dimmed. The church at Pergamos obviously had members who are people in fellowship who held to the false teaching that one could profess Christ and continue to go to the wicked Bacchus orgies and all that went on there, that you could live an immoral life, practice an immoral life, and still embrace Christianity, which there's nothing in our thinking is this light and darkness. There's no way you can make those things agree. But there was a cult that taught the doctrine of Balaam that said you can, and it's not far from us today. There are those who say you have liberty in Christ. You can do anything as a believer because Christ's grace is sufficient. You can have forgiveness of anything that you do. You can live in any way that you want to. The clear teaching, though, of the gospel is that those who have truly been saved cannot continue to live in immorality. Again, is there anything more clear than the words of 1 Corinthians 6? In verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And how does a person prove their unrighteousness? By their fruit, by their works. Be not deceived. So if Paul told the church at Corinth, and our Lord is condemning the church at Pergamos, that even those who profess to know the Lord can be deceived in this area. Don't be deceived, he told the Corinthians. neither fornicators, and that's sexual sin outside of marriage. Adultery is when a married person commits it. Fornication is all other sexual sin. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's homosexuality, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, another way of describing that, neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. These are lifestyles. These are not occasional sins. These are people who live these lifestyles, nor extortioners. What does Paul say? Shall inherit the kingdom of God. It cannot be. You cannot practice that lifestyle and profess to be a child of God. And such were some of you, he reminds them. But, what's the difference? You're washed. What, in the baptistry? No, in Jesus' blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose what? All their guilty stains. Such were some of you, but you are washed. You're sanctified. You've been set apart from what? All of that. You've been brought out of that. How can you dare go back to Bacchus and practice that, or Zeus, or the temple of Athena, or to take part in their revelries and to be a part of that? You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Not only was the doctrine of Balaam tolerated, that you can have a cheap Christianity, a low level, you can profess Christ and still live in immorality, which is absolutely aberrant to Scripture, but even if they didn't agree to it wholeheartedly, they were not correcting this lifestyle. But the teaching of the Nicolaitans, we've already referred to it in our study of the church at Ephesus, very similar to the doctrine of Balaam in that it taught that Christian liberty allowed a professing believer to practice virtually any sin, even immorality and fornication, because of God's grace. The teaching of antinomianism, free to live however I want to live. Romans 6:1, what does Paul, when he's addressing them, he said, what? I mean, can you say Paul's, what? Shall we continue in sin that what? That grace may abound? That God's grace is so sufficient, he'll just keep on ignoring and forgiving you living in this practice of immorality? What is his answer to that? God, help me, church. Away with a thought. It's incongruous. It is not possible. And it cannot be tolerated. But they did. Clement of Alexander described, I've already told you, that those who follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans, he said, they abandon themselves like goats, leading lives of self-indulgence and pleasure. It seems incongruous that a Christian who knows the Lord and the high teachings of Christ should live a life of total self-indulgence. But we live in a very self-indulgent society, child of God, where all of this is acceptable, even in the cloak of secrecy. We live in a very, very self-indulgent society where we're taught that whatever we want and can afford, and even if we can't afford it, we ought to have it. We ought to be who we are and live how we want to live, because after all, they blame God. God created us the way we are. And all of this is not very far from the kin to the teaching of the Nicolaitans in this day. Some who wanted to have it both ways. Oh, they wanted salvation. They wanted a fire insurance, life insurance, heaven insurance, and live according to the flesh and still be considered followers of Christ. We were talking in our class this morning that the Lord himself gave the strictest standard of what it means to be a Christian, did he not? If any man will come after me, you want to come after me? What did our Lord say? Let him deny himself. What? That flies in the face of liberty, doesn't it? Of antinomianism, of living however I want to, let him deny himself. You must become an enemy of self. You must, to be a Christian, you must get on the witness stand of heaven and agree with the triune Godhead against you and say, yes, it's true. All of it is true. there is no encouragement given to this church. He does commend their stand for him, but there's no encouraging words given. They were obviously suffering from a lack of strong pastoral leadership after the death of Antipas, and yet they knew the truth and they were tolerating these egregious practices and teachings. We notice in verse 16 his warning to the church, and he says very plainly, repent or else, which comes to our title, Dear Pergamus, repent or else. Or else what? I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. Who's the them? These in the church practicing these false, wrong teachings and espousing them with a sword of my mouth. Repent or else. There's no other alternative, is there? God gives us one alternative. What? Repent. It's the answer to every sin. What is the answer to every sin, child of God? Repent. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is divine judgment. There is, John wrote, a sin unto death. And he refers to a present judgment that comes to a church when it is disobedient to the Word of God. God's Word is the only sure guide. Not a denomination's voting on something. Not the society saying, well, we are enlightened. We've come to a place because of our culture and our day and explain away the sinful practices that our Lord brings out here so clearly, so very clearly. God's Word is the answer to every sin and every problem and every question. And what is the solution to that? Repent. Confess and forsake the sin of not dealing with these false teachings and practices and command those caught up in them to repent. Repent. Turn around from your sinful ways. As Isaiah says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked, while he is near, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. True repentance is a forsaking and a return, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, that same word that will be a sword, that same word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. The great comfort of the teacher and the preacher of God's word is that his word is sufficient. If I didn't think that God's word was sufficient this morning, I would give up. It is not my personality or my whatever I might could list as an asset. It is the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, taking his word that will apply it to every heart in my hearing today, including my own. And it will not return void. Lastly, we see his promise of reward to overcomers in verse 17. A very interesting verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, we cannot answer definitely. Isn't that exciting? I mean, that white stone with a name written on it that nobody knows except the Lord. Here is an individual appeal, and while I'm preaching publicly, the Word of God always goes to individual hearts. He says to the church at Pergamos, anybody that hears me and will correct this and will repent, I will come to them. To all these churches, he closes with an appeal to the individual, and he always says, he that hath an ear. Are you listening to me, he says? Are you hearing? To him that overcometh. The Christian life is about overcoming. It is a race to be won. There are hurdles. There are battles to be won. We're to exercise ourselves unto godliness. It is a race It is an effort. It is a journey. It is fraught with many problems and many enemies, but we're to overcome. We'll see that throughout the book of Revelation. They overcame by what? By the blood of the Lamb. By the Lamb himself. This hidden manna, that's the riches of fellowship with Christ. The blessed man is said to have delighted himself in what? The things of this world? The latest styles from Neiman Marcus? No, he that delights himself in the law of the Lord, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. The manna that the Old Testament believers fed upon was a picture of Jesus. And this hidden manna is fellowship with Christ, feeding on him in his word. He is the bread of life. And all that we need, all that we desire is found in the book that you're holding in your lap. That's where Christ fellowships with us. This hidden manna. It's a manna that's hidden to the world. They have little regard for it. They could care less about it, but we treasure it. Do you not go to the scripture and say, Lord, give me a word today. I must hear from you. I must have a word from you. The hidden manna of Christ. But there's also mentioned there a white stone. And we know that in those days, when an athlete won in a contest, our junior varsity swordsman won in the state championship in their division this weekend, and we're very proud of them. And I was just thinking, Jackson, you were put on the state team. If they in that day you'd have been given a white stone, and that with your name you're engraved on it, and then there was a big, huge celebration, a party that you would get to go to after the event. That was your access. It was a polished, beautiful stone, like a coin, and they would use that for access into the winter celebration after the game. And this may be picture, someone has said, the moment when the overcomer in heaven will receive his ticket to the eternal victory celebration in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can you imagine? Well, I do know this, only those who have seats or have reservations there. But then he says, amazingly, the new name. What is that about? A personal message from Christ to the one that he loves, which serves as their admission pass into eternal glory. It is so personal that only the person who receives it will know what it is. And I think it was John MacArthur. I was listening to a sermon he had on this message. He said, could it be the name that he recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past? That's the name that he gives to those who come into the marriage supper of the Lamb. As we mentioned, there's no encouragement to this church. It begins with a sharp, two-edged sword. And then the sword of his mouth, then returning to Christ. When he comes in his glory, will strike the nations. What a deadly weapon. Do you know the most, we fear the North Koreans and the Chinese and all who may, and the Arabs who may, Iranians who may have nuclear weapons. May I tell you this morning, the most dangerous, the most deadly weapon on earth is the Word of God. Everything it says has or will or is or will come to pass. Every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled to the absolute extent of what our Lord says. All excuses that I can come up with or you can come up with, anything that we can come up with, will be crushed by the Word of God. That's why he says, to this man will I look, he that trembleth at my word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, what a message to a church. But I pray that we here at the church at Glen Iris not warm ourselves around the very thin shawl that was for them in that day. And could not apply to us. Lord, we pray that you would use your word this morning to purify us and to cleanse us, that we may truly worship and honor the one who alone deserves the glory. As the angels in heaven are adoring you, may we adore you. And that would imply bowing to the authority of your word. Whatever you say about whatever the sun and the moon and the stars and the angelic hosts praise you. May we praise you by bending our hearts to obedience to the word of God. Your laws, which will never be broken. Your word that will always stand. You've exalted it above your own name. And so I come, Lord, this morning and ask you to use this portion, our portion, to deal with each of us and us corporately as you would. And Lord, as the saints and angels are in heaven adoring you today, may we lend our voice and do our part in worshiping you just now. To those who are lost, Lord, who have not bowed their hearts and submitted to the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I pray that now that you would slay them by the sword of your Spirit with your word and bring them to repentance and faith. Lord, you said to all who come to me, I will no wise cast out. May they call on you in faith and find salvation in Christ Jesus. To those who are following from afar, who need to be restored, I pray that this word would spur us into fellowship with you and to be overcomers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.